good that we would remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These words were given to us for our good, for our benefit. And all of Scripture centers on one theme, one principal theme that dominates the Old and New Testament. And that is the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus for a people. And so we will see Him here in this book and trust to relate to it responsibly. The full chapter has been read to you, so I'll not read the full chapter, but we will look at the first part, a couple of verses toward the end. Well, the Word of God says this: "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, and your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. And my mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept." Drop down to verse 15, where the man speaks again. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Verse 16, the woman responds, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." This is the word of the Lord. One of the most recognized musicals of the mid-1960s was Fiddler on the Roof, and it's one of the really, really great musicals, and just masterful storytelling, and the music is terrific. But it explores themes of family structures, culture, traditions, and how love develops. About midway through the musical, there's this really tender exchange between Tevye and his longtime wife, Goldie. And he's pensive, and his daughters are getting married, and he's kind of reflective and thinking, and he turns to his wife and says, in song, "Do you love me?" "Do I what?" she says. "Do you love me? Do I love you?" She says, "With our daughters getting married and there's trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn down. Go inside. Go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion. Do you love me? You're a fool. I know. But do you love me? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? Do you love me? I'm your wife. I know. Do you love me? Do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. For 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? Then you love me. I suppose I do." And then that beautiful duet, "I suppose I love you too." It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's good to know. Well, the experience of love is one of life's great joys. And I suppose the converse is equally true. To be unloved is one of life's greatest sadnesses. In fact, the proverb says that one of the things that the earth cannot bear up under, that trembles under, is an unloved woman who gets a husband. We're in a book that highlights romantic love, but it should not be limited to the experience of romantic love, but rather broadened to encompass every experience of affection. It is one of life's great joys to be on the receiving end of love, to know that you're loved, whether from friend to friend, or from parent to child, or from child to parent, or from sibling to sibling. And certainly it would apply within the marriage bond, to know that you're in covenant with someone who loves you very deeply. It is wonderful to know that we are loved. We will press this, Matt will, I will, through the course of our 8 weeks together in this book. The first and most crucial experience of love, this can be a struggle, is resting in the certainty that I am eternally and unalterably loved by God. That is why we are given this book. That is the glory of this book. It is to press the beauty and the passion, and the intentionality, and the creativity, and the pursuing, desirous love of God for people. So we're going to talk about marriage. We must talk about marriage if we're going to deal with this book. But through it all, I hope that every reference to marriage becomes a lens for you through which we see the substance to which the shadow points. And that is that we are loved, forever loved, by a God who wanted you, who desired you, who set His love on you. Martin Luther said to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sin and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. To be fully convinced that our relationship with God is no longer a relationship of hostility, but of love. One of peace, Luther says, is the hardest thing. And I will say, that can be a struggle. In fact, just living in the awareness that God's posture toward me, as I am in His Son, that His inclination toward me is full affection. Not divided affection. Full affection. Brothers and sisters, please look at me. That is the greatest news I've ever heard. That we are eternally and unalterably loved by God. It is hard for us to see it, isn't it? It's hard for us to perceive us. Because we see God as big, and He is big. Bigger than we can imagine. He is holy, and He is holy. More holy than we can imagine. We know that He is grieved and offended and rightly wrathful towards sin, more so than we could ever imagine. We know beyond that that we are ourselves sinners. So how can we know, in experience, love how Matt prayed for us today? Oh, that we would know this in experience. Not that we'd be able to check this off as a theological truth. Not that we would give a catechized answer to the question, do you love me? No, I know you love me. The full experience of God's affection for us. It can be hard for us to receive that. So the Lord gives us illustrations. Isn't that sweet? In the same way, when your children were very little, we did the same thing with our children. We tried to help them understand at the most basic level. Do you have any idea how hard I love you? We would use the words of the song from the 70s. I love you like a rock. I don't even know what that means. My love for you is big and strong. And the scripture uses that. It uses words like deep. and high and depth. Jesus was masterful at using illustrations, helping us understand difficult themes. It's as if you see him teaching his disciples, and he can see the kind of puzzled look on their face, and he'd say, okay, let me explain it to you this way. It's kind of like a mustard seed. Or it's like a man who took a journey. Or it's like a woman who is sweeping her house. Well, the Scripture gives us these wonderful pictures, these metaphors, these images to aid us in our understanding. And the Scripture employs imagery or metaphor to illustrate God's love for a people. He uses paternal images, father images. As a father has pity on his children, so I have pity on your children. He uses friend language, and that's wonderful. But if we were going to isolate a particular metaphor from Scripture that best illustrates Jesus' love for his church, were we to isolate the best picture? So if it helps you, just picture up here a big curtain. And if I were to say to you, all right, here's the best picture. I'm trying to help you understand the love of Jesus for you. So here's a big curtain. In just a moment, it's going to open, and I'm going to show you. This is how it's supposed to look. This is the love of God for a people. Can you imagine that? So we're all anticipating, what is this going to be? And we pull the curtain, and it opens up. There stands Chris and Tammy Jones, or Jeff and Kathy Weber, or JP and Tammy Scott, or Joey and Lauren Daniels. This is the way Jesus loves his people. Now, that is not something I imagined. It's not something I came up with. That is rooted in scriptural truth. So as we approach this book, a book on marriage, let us just assume that there is something bigger at stake than your desires, your fulfillment, or your needs. Maybe marriage is something bigger than that. Maybe there's something really bigger at stake. Well, of course, to get the what of marriage, this is going to sound very pedantic and very old-fashioned in our day. If we're going to get the what of marriage, we've got to go to Genesis 2, right? Genesis 2 gives us the what of marriage. Ephesians 5 gives us the why of marriage. But the what of marriage, this is becoming increasingly outdated information, it is the monogamous, one-flesh relationship, sexually exclusive, one flesh relationship between one man and one woman for lifetime. That's biblical. It is expressive of God's good plan. It belongs to God. It is not ours to monkey with. In the same way that the Biltmore does not need to be covered in vinyl siding, we don't have to dress up marriage or change it in any way. It's fine like it is. It is fine as it is shown to us in Scripture. Genesis 2 gives us the what of marriage. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Well, Ephesians tells us why that is the case. It tells us the reason. So if we're going to go ahead and operate from the assumption that marriage exists for some larger purpose than just to make me a happy boy, what is that purpose? Gentlemen, let me shake you. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He goes to Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. That, I think that's one of the masterful understatements in the New Testament. This is a profound mystery right here. This mystery is profound, but I am saying, this is what it's about now. This is what I'm saying. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So see the curtain open? There's the picture. There's the image of love. Now some of you are saying, Ronnie, listen, I've heard that my whole life. I'm going to say we must explore it again. That marriage exists to communicate something profound about God's relationship to his people. Here is why it matters so much. Because married couples are a walking parable of Christ's relationship to his church. So Basswood, if we intend to adorn the gospel of God and exalt Christ, one way to do that is to build God-honoring marriages so that this visible picture is seen before the world and before our family. I think this is what is behind the Lord's strong treatment of the faithless man in Malachi 2. Why do you cover my altar with tears? Because you were faithless to your wife by whom the wife of your covenant, your youth. The inconsiderate man who does not live with his wife according to knowledge in 1 Peter chapter 3. Your prayers will be hindered because you have not dealt tenderly with your wife. Why does God deal so soberly with this? Because what is violated is the glory of God, the misrepresentation of God's glorious affection for his people, the distortion of the betrayal or the portrayal of the Christ-church relationship. So the tragedy, husbands and wives, and it's labor, it's work to put down self-interest and relate in affection one toward another. Promise, I'm getting to, this is all foundational. I always do this. We'll get to the Song of Solomon. The real tragedy of disunity in marriage is not the stress of conflict in your home. That's not the biggest problem. It is what our selfishness says about Jesus. It is what our willfulness says about the church. It is the skewing, the marring of the image that marriage was meant to communicate. And it is meant to be a relationship of delight. Well, we are entering a book that is notoriously difficult to interpret. In fact, there are immense challenges in how to approach this book. For much of the church history, it was advised that children and unmarried young people not even read this book. I mean, there are parts of it that are just very difficult to plow through and to understand. We cannot confidently even say who wrote the book. We would surmise that it's Solomon. Scholars struggle with authorship. When verse 1 says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, it is clear that it's a superlative, but it could be read there the Song of Songs. Of Solomon, or by Solomon, or for Solomon, or about Solomon. It's difficult to ascertain. There's questions regarding, are there three main characters and a chorus, or are there two main characters and a chorus? The Shulamite, the shepherd, and the king. Is it one epic poem that progresses over the eight chapters telling one large story? That's the interpretation that I favor, but there are conservative scholars that say this is more of an anthology of love poetry that's kind of disjointed and not necessarily connected to the same two parties. It can be difficult, you may have noticed even as Bob was reading, it can be difficult even to determine who exactly is speaking as we work through this. At regular intervals, there are kind of choruses that enter in, the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, and the man speaking, the woman speaking. Translators, the ESV you might see there was very helpful to provide some help, given the words he, she, and others as we read through that. Is it allegory? Is it simply allegory? Is this Israel and Jehovah? Is this principally a marriage handbook? Is this about Jesus and the church? As we work through this, we want to honor the genre. And this is something Matt and I have talked about over recent weeks. We've been moving in this direction. We want to honor the genre here and the intent of the study of wisdom literature and poetry in particular is to be impacted with the glory of the emotive language in this story. This will be atypical in that our preferred pattern, and I think the most healthy pattern, is to plow through word by word, phrase by phrase. That's what we did all through Romans, all through Ephesians, what we did in even some of the narrative things, really plowing through. We're not going to do that with the book of Song of Solomon, taking phrase by phrase, and all of you going, yes, thank you for not doing that, please. We're going to be working through and looking for major themes and being impacted emotionally. This will take us through the first week of November, we anticipate. Well, what is clear is that the subject here, the subject of the Song of Solomon, is the subject of marital love, and the feel of it is joyful and passionate. It is unavoidable as we go through this. As we look through this, this is the central theme. We're very careful not to, as we go to the Christ-Church relationship, we're careful not to promote an approach to religion that where we simply feel and do not think. I think that is immensely dangerous. Our home group just went through an introduction, kind of overview of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry, and he would say that the entryway to the heart is through the mind. So we do. We engage the mind, and we wrestle hard with themes and principles and doctrines. So we would not promote an approach to religious study where we simply feel and do not think, but an unengaged capacity to think. Feel is not a sign of spiritual maturity. In fact, I would say there is a great danger here. As Matt and I have discussed, what we expect will be a comparatively short series. We've concluded that it would be good for us, and I would say necessary for us, to address a facet of our collective growth as a people of God, as a community of faith, as a church. It's an area that could easily go neglected in churches that put a high premium on doctrinal precision. And we do, and we are unapologetic, and we are not backing away from that in the least. We would press that as important. But I think it is good for us, as people who value doctrine, to know what it means to delight in that doctrine, to roll around in that doctrine, to just bathe in that doctrine, to rejoice and exult in that doctrine. If what we are studying is merely cerebral, I think we've missed largely the whole point of Christ pursuing love. The truth is, feelers need to think, and thinkers need to feel, right? And you probably tip one direction or the other. If you're a feeler, then it'll probably do you good. Spend a little time in a systematic study and work hard and plow through hard, difficult themes. But maybe you're on the other side of things where you just say, man, I love doctrinal dialogue. I love the whole theological thing. And I can tell you the difference between infralapsarian and superlapsarian. And I love the big, weighty doctrinal words. It may be good for you to just kind of push back from your study. Like G. Campbell Morgan, lift your hands in song at what you encounter. People commonly tip in one direction or other when it comes to this area of passion. And this is, again, a story of married love. It's unavoidable. People generally will drift in one way or the other. Either they will view the whole experience of married love, specifically marital intimacy, as bordering on something profane, maybe, or common, or even questionable in terms of purity. Or you tip in the other direction where it's just the biggest thing in your whole world, and it is given inordinate importance. And we would want to strike a biblical balance here. I think the existence of the book of the Song of Solomon is an indication that passion within marital love is good and biblical. Maybe you've seen, I think it's kind of funny, those occasionally they circulate and somebody will email them to me, the Puritan Valentines. Have you seen those? Valentines that are supposedly written by Puritans. And I will say, the Puritans get a bad rap. They were far more emotive than maybe some people give them credit. But the idea is that they're staid, a little bit stoic. And so these Puritan Valentines read like this. One of them says, Valentine, you know, so there's a picture, kind of an old picture there of a man and a woman. This one says, I need you to help me raise crops and livestock, or surely we will starve come winter. That's beautiful poetry there. The other says, you almost make my heart dance, and dancing is forbidden in the... My favorite is, roses are red, violets are blue, and neither are useful or necessary at all. You know. Well, God ordained that romantic love be sweet. I think the existence of a book like this is testimony to that truth. So as we approach a book on marriage, we must return to Scripture and say, this originated from God, it is regulated by God, it is affirmed by God, it is encouraged by God, and it serves a larger purpose. Clearly, we know great delight in it. But in the same way that God gave us taste buds so as to open up the glories of His goodness to us so we can sing things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. The experience of love within the marriage bond, is meant to open windows into the grandeur and the glory of the consummate love of God for His people. So it is from God, and it is good. It is, this needs to be said, particularly in a culture that's gone completely off the rails on this topic. This is so important we say this. It is a good gift from a good God, but it makes a terrible deity. It is a horrible idol. So if this becomes the central focus of your life, C.S. Lewis has taught us, these idols will always break your heart. They must break your heart. If this becomes the all-consuming passion of your life, it must eventually run aground. Just as Aldous Huxley said, the line I love to point to, there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is this all? In the same way, married love is meant to open windows into the beauty of our relationship with the Lord, but it was never intended to fully satisfy. Bernard of Clairvaux gave us this word in song, Jesus, thou love, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. I love this line. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. The best bliss that we can know in life, we turn from that to find our fullest joy in you. Well, what is this book ultimately about? If this song were given to us as a pamphlet, we might just assume that it is a piece of romantic fiction or an anthology of love poems or something related to how we are to conduct our marriages. But it is not given to us in isolation, but is part of a much larger epic story. The Old Testament, this series of books that were preparatory in nature that were all about the loving, coming King, the Lord Jesus. So its inclusion in the Old Testament is just a reminder that this is about something larger than just a man and just a woman. This is not about this. This is about that. This is not principally about, entirely about the marriage bond, but it is about something far grander. If Jesus were preaching the Song of Solomon, he would preach himself. If Jesus were preaching this, he would eventually turn the corner and help us see this is about Christ's love for people. Well, as we looked at, this allowing your eyes to drift over this first chapter, there are a few things that stand out, not only really from the first chapter, but throughout the book. One is this couple's strong desire to be together. It's very evident, you see that. Draw me, let us run, let us go together. How readily the man and woman speak admirably of one another. The use of the phrase, my beloved, this is the woman's favored language for her husband. My beloved, used more than 30 times in the song. The energy that is given to the relationship that is displayed in such creative phrasing and word choice. One thing we see even in this first chapter is that it is sensual in the sense that the dialogue engages all the senses, the eyes, the ears, everything, the touch, all of that. It is sensual in nature. We note how others are brought into and invited to join in the praising of their beloved. Now remember, all of this is meant as we consider marriage, to be a lens through which to consider Jesus' love. I read this week, I relied on Valley of Vision during my quiet time. I read this little couplet from one of the prayers in the Valley of Vision. It was so helpful to me, and it kind of fits with the direction we're going here. Where the Puritan prays this way, "Thou hast shown me that the sensible effusions of divine love in the soul are superior to and distinct from bodily health, and oft-times spiritual comforts are at their highest when physical well-being is at its lowest." What does that mean? Sensible effusions, that is the perceived or appreciable outpouring of God's love. That's what he means, the sensible, the perceived or appreciable outpouring of God's love in our hearts. He's saying, it's better than health. The psalmist would say, your steadfast love, it's better than life. I mean, you just stack up all the joys, all the best bliss that earth employs. Your love is better than all of that. Your love is better than life. So remember, we are given this as a picture, an illustration, a metaphor to consider the greatness of his love. So as we consider marriage, as you consider your marriage, remember that God meant that it would be loving. And I think he meant that it would be passionate. Romance has not always been appreciated by the church. You may remember one of the proposals of the Council of Nicaea was that clergy be prohibited from sharing a residence with their wives. I think that is a really dumb idea. I'm really grateful that was shut down and the Council of Nicaea did not pass. Leo the X took a more moderate position. You can live together, but a husband and wife can live together, but kind of like brother and sister. Still a dumb idea, right? This is not God's intent. This is not the way God ordained that marriages would function. We would say it is from God, affirmed by God, delighted in by God, and serving a purpose. Well, we see here in this couple a desire to be together. I think that's a theme that is going to surface again and again and again through the course of the book. Come with me. Verse 4 of chapter 1, draw me after you, let us run. The king, that's probably not a reference to King Solomon, but probably a term of endearment for the shepherd boy. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt, this is the chorus, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Over in chapter 2, verse 10, Matt will take us there next week. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The assumption is that we will be together. Come, my desire is that we would be together. The language of the marriage liturgy, going back as far as Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, is that you would live together in the holy covenant of marriage. Those of you who've moved through courtship, preparation for marriage, and in those weeks leading up to marriage, there is an anticipation that someday we're going to share a home together. We're going to live together under God's holy ordinance. Supporting and beneath and propelling this biblical picture of love is the desire to be together. Now, let's stop here and ask, what is this ultimately about? There's a substance behind this. The anticipation that someday we're going to be together. Someday we're going to be together. Someday we're going to share a home together. We cannot be now, but someday we will. Jesus said, my Father's house are many rooms. I've gone to prepare a place for you. When I come, you may come with me, that where I am, there you may be. Look, the joy of the gospel is this anticipation that someday we're going to be together. You see that reflected all through this. I just want to be where you are. If you're in the field, I want to be in the field. If you're in the chamber, I want to be in the chamber. Wherever you are, that's where I want to be. And you know what, brothers and sisters, I want that to be reflective of my heart. Lord, look, where you are, that's where I want to be. I want to delight in fellowship with you. And then ultimately, I love that the whole story ends with a marriage in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Someday we're going to be together. We're going to share a house together. We're going to live together. Paul told the Thessalonians, I would not have you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those who are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend. We're going to see it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the apex, the gospel story. Look, we're going to be together. That's what 1 Peter 3 says. For he died once, he suffered once for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's not just the clearing of our guilt, but the securing of a relationship. That is the hope of the gospel message. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is sweet. You see these lovers saying, look, wherever you are, that's where I want to be. In the same way we say of the Lord, where you are, I want to be. And consider the glory of this. The Lord saying to us, I want you with me. I've prepared a place for you. I said as we're raking through this book looking for themes, I wanted to press one point as we wrap up our time together, really drill down on one specific aspect from this first chapter. Today's, I think, could be summed up in one phrase from verse 5. In fact, if you want to take one phrase away from this for your meditation, this might be a good one. It's when the woman is speaking. She is speaking to her beloved pursuer. And she says, "I am dark, but lovely." Now, there's a lot of directions we could go with that. Some translations, I am black, but comely. What she's saying is, I have not lived a privileged life. I have worked out in the fields. I have not been sheltered from the sun. I have not been a kept woman. I've labored in the heat, and my skin has been affected. She says, my family has sent me out into the fields to tend the vineyards, but I have not tended my own vineyard. She's probably referring to her physical appearance. This is a woman who is sensitive about her physical features and appearance. She's attentive to and feeling somewhat insecure. In fact, clearly insecure. She would actually say to her beloved, "Don't look at me. Just look away from me. I am dark." I would say, men, I think the probability is very high at some point in your tender treatment of your wife, that there are going to be times when your wife does not feel particularly lovely. I'd say the only thing that is worse than that is a wife who never feels that way. That would be a bigger problem if you're married to a princess who just feels like shit. But there are going to be times where there's just an awareness where she just senses and is really aware that some feature of her is not particularly attractive. Whether physical, whether temperamental, whether personality, maybe some aspect of their character, their ability to communicate, some area where there is an awareness, a knowledge that I'm somehow deficient, and when I compare myself with others, I feel my weakness. Brothers, if I could lean on you in this way, in your care for those that God has given you, can I just lean on you here? It should be so clear to your wife, I love you exactly as you are. And you don't have to change during my life. I delight in you as you are. One of the foundational promises of married love is the commitment. I will not deal with you the way you deserve to be dealt with. I will deal with you out of generous affection for you and love for you. It is not something you must earn. And if your physical features deteriorate, I will love you nonetheless. Rather, my love will grow rather than diminish as your appearance changes. I've told you before, if you've been married longer than about 7.2 seconds, you know this. At some point in covenant relationship, you're going to be sinned against. You're going to be disappointed in some way. There's going to be something that is said, something that is, there's going to be some awareness. You're going to see them when they're not at their best. They're going to see you when you're not at your best. I don't know if it's going to be a month into marriage or 2 months into marriage or 3 months into marriage. Your wife is going to look across the room and see you asleep on the couch with your mouth open. Think, I'm in covenant with this man forever. You know, this is the foundational commitment beneath all of this is this assurance. I love you as you are. Often when marital problems that are significant enough to call in help surface, and it happens, when you first sit down with the couple in conflict, a lot of times it'll start like this. Well, she's cold. Well, he's stingy. Well, she's messy. She's mean, or whatever. I mean, and very often the tone of the conversation communicates that this is a wife who is very interested in making her husband a good husband. This is a husband who's very interested in making his wife a good wife. It is refreshing when you see a husband who's trying to make the husband a good husband and the wife trying to make the wife a good wife. Well, this statement, I'm dark, but somehow I'm loved. I see me. I know what I am. I know my weaknesses. I know the physical features that may not initially be attractive. But somehow I am loved. I will say that physical component is essential. I think it's even more challenging when the inevitable offenses occur within marriage, where we must learn to love as we've been loved. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against the other, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Whether you've been married for decades or whether you are just preparing for marriage or you in the early stages of marriage, if I could encourage you in this direction to relate to your spouse, not as they deserve, but out of the generous affection and forgiveness that you have tasted in Christ. I will say this. Pharisees make terrible spouses. Those who never see themselves as the chief of sin. It's difficult to be in relationship with someone like that. Jesus told the story, again, another great illustration, Matthew chapter 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. This is an incalculable sum. This is a sum in the billions of dollars in our day. Impossible to repay. 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And not a small sum, about 3 months' wages for a laborer. So think $10,000 maybe. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. You say, Ronnie, what on earth does that have to do with marriage? It has everything to do with marriage. How am I going to relate to those when I am disappointed in either in their appearance or in their conduct, principally in their conduct? I will draw from this vast reserve of mercy since I have been forgiven an incalculable debt. I ought to be free and generous, relating in grace. Isn't this story all about grace? I am dark, but I am lovely. I am dark, but I am treasured. I see me, I know me, yet the love directed toward me is secure. Practically speaking, this would mean holding in your experience the grace before you. That is, not to drift from your own experience of grace, how you have been shown such great kindness. This is related, but Fix your eyes on Jesus as the perfect embodiment of this kind of generous, gracious love that does not rise or fall based on performance. But love your enemies, Luke 6 says, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Final encouragement, practice preemptive kindness towards your offending spouse, your imperfect spouse, your dark but lovely spouse. Practice preemptive kindness. Aware that that is what God used to work repentance in your own heart. You say, what if she said to you, sorry? Well, who was saying we're sorry when Jesus said, Father, forgive me? It is generous and lavish and given in grace. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The way He related to us was kind even in our darkness, even in our blackness, even in our ugliness, even in our sin. What preceded repentance? Lecturing precedes repentance? No. Sulking, scowling, brawling, nagging? No. Kindness was meant to lead us to repentance. The nature of intimacy, and that's really a big theme in this book, the nature of intimacy is a peaceful confidence that we needn't hide from one another. The nature of enemy says, I have been fully seen, I have been fully known, and yet I am fully loved. I am dark, but somehow I am lovely. To my beloved, I am treasured. I'm going to say that should be modeled consistently on a horizontal plane, and brothers particularly towards you, but ladies towards your husbands as well. On a horizontal plane, that kind of grace that says, I do know you, I do see you. You are fully seen, fully known, yet fully loved, is a great glory. If I can speak out of my own experience, I've told different people before, I think it was 5 years into our marriage. I think we're about 5 years in, so we would have been kind of getting toward our late 20s. When I remember just being so aware, just personally aware of all that my wife has seen about me. She's seen me interact in ways that were not particularly admirable. She's seen my habits, the things that would potentially turn someone away. And I remember just really coming to terms with, I don't think she's going anywhere. I think she's going to stay. And I remember just the release and the joy and the peace associated with that. Look, in the same way as the gospel, but certainly in marriage, we ought to be able to say, look, I see everything about me. I see my way. Yes, I do see that. I am dark. Since my 10th grade growth spurt, I tried to convince myself that I was 5'10". I've never been 5'10". Now, I put that on my driver's license because I want to feel like I'm 5'10". I'm 5'9" and a half. And my wife knows she will never be married to a man who's 6 foot. There are things about me. She knows me. She knows I sleep with my mouth open. Very flattering. I have some very prominent scars. I've got habits that could be potentially off-putting. But she stays. She just stays.
I'm saying, model it in your home. Model it in your home. I see you, I know you, and I will not turn away. Gentlemen, your wife should continually be trying to reconcile what they see in the mirror with what you say about them. They ought to be constantly trying to figure out, like, I hear what he says, but I see what I see. I am dark, but somehow I'm lovely. Is it clear, gentlemen, in your wife's mind that you are so happy to be married to her? Men, don't assume that she knows that. Don't assume that. I think one of the really beautiful things, as we work our way through this book, we're going to see it over and over again, is the generous use of language. Just speaking it. Just opening your mouth and speaking it. Communicating it in a way that's clear and evident and creative. It ought to be spoken. If you can't think of a creative way, like Solomon or the poet here, then use the simple words like this. I want you to know, I am so happy I'm married to you. I mean, there ain't nobody in the world I'd rather be married to than you. I am so grateful that you... Like, when I think about my own marriage, Bridget and I have an ongoing dispute over when we initially met. I think I've told you that. She has one remembrance, and my remembrance, which is the more historically accurate remembrance of when where we met. I am convinced we met at a going-away party for friends. She said it was at Heritage Bible Church in Greenville. I remember having very vivid mental pictures of seeing her interacting with her friends and her easy communication and her comfort level with people, just her personality, how it emerged when she talked. And I will say very, very early, irresponsibly early, I remember thinking, I want to marry that girl. I'm saying 27 years in, this summer I've been 28 years. I cannot tell you how grateful I am that God brought this woman to me. That ought to be communicated. Don't assume she knows that. That ought to be spoken. I'm so glad you married me. When Caleb and Leah, their wedding, they had the funnest recessional. I've heard this a couple different weddings I've done. When the closing pronouncement announced, it gives me great joy to introduce you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Caleb Batchelor. Then the processional came out. You know what the song? It's this kind of a fun bluegrass song. She said yes. This is celebration of the truth. She said yes to me. Of all the men in the world, of all the men in the world, she has chosen me as her companion through life. Gentlemen, let me just shake you for a minute. You model Christ by saying this is a great delight to me. Look, I know you've been out in the sun. But that does not impact my affection for you. About that 5-year point of our marriage, I was listening to a sermon. And it was back in the days of the cassette tapes, and I was listening to it, and I heard something, and I was so struck by it that I hit rewind, and I took out my pencil, and I wrote these words down. It was related to marriage. In fact, I hung this on our wall. It hung on our wall for years in our apartment. You are the one God gave me, and I accept you exactly as you are. You don't have to perform to earn my love. I accept you without your having to achieve my support. You have my support. Just like me, you are imperfect. But that does not make me wish I had someone else as my partner. I promise to give myself to you as an encouragement, to be honest with you without fear, and you may do the same with me. I welcome it. I invite it. I will never publicly embarrass, criticize, or even in a subtle way add sarcasm to our relationship. I will listen to you without creating tension, conveying overt disagreement initially. And I will reinforce our love with constant approval and affection towards you. I love the commitment that says, just like me, you are imperfect. But that does not make me wish I had someone else as my partner. I am dark. Somehow I am loved. The sweet exchange at the end of the chapter. The man in verse 15 The woman in verse 16. The man. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. The woman in verse 16. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. You are beautiful. No, you're beautiful. Freeness and generosity and affectionate freedom of communication. Esteeming and delighting in passionate love. This is such creative language. Verse 9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Gentlemen, I might give you a little caution there. That might not be, you want to be careful that this was written in Mesopotamia many, many years ago. You don't, I don't think you want to go home and say, well, you know, I drove by and saw a horse today, and well, you should maybe think of you. And I think he's speaking there of grace and beauty. He may be saying like a mare that walks into Pharaoh's stables. You're noticed when you walk into a room. Look, you are beautiful to me. And it is not because you are something, but it is because of all the people in the world, you are my companion through life. In the same way, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, speaking of the Lord's people, the Lord did not choose you because you are more numerous than the other nations, but because he loves you and has kept covenant with you. The Christian walk is not principally turning now as we oscillate back from the marriage bond to the substance. The Christian walk is not merely adherence to a body of doctrine, as vital as that is. It is a relationship and it is a life. So hear it again. The love of God for a people. It's not rise or fall on our performance, but it's reflective of committed, intentional, and pursuing love. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, Zephaniah 3. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with singing, Isaiah 62. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That is the glory of the gospel. He sees us as we are, and in our sins he loved us enough to send his son to clear the way to God. J.I. Packer said, what matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me, that I'm graven on the palms of his hands and I'm never out of his mind. All of my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. As one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off of me and his attention or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. The gospel frees us to say, brothers and sisters, I am dark. I am dark. I see what I see. But somehow I am loved. Let us rejoice in that. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, by grace, would you open our eyes to see the marvelous wonder of your pursuing love. It is higher than we can grasp. It is deeper than we can understand. It is far broader than our minds can comprehend. So we thank you that you've given us
pictures to help us. Father, we pray for two things. But I want to pray first for those here who are now or will be in time in experience the marriage bond. Father, I pray for grace for the men. They would live out before their wives, before their children, before their community, before their church, before their unsaved family, pursuing an intentional, passionate, deliberate, committed love of Jesus for His church. Father, I pray for the wives. Father, I pray that they would flourish under the care of their husbands, that they may joyfully and intelligently and with engaged minds, and may they delight in support and encouragement and in biblical submission, so that a church-like affection for Christ is seen in the home and outside the home. So, Father, do that work. I pray for deeper joy, just for joy in the experience of marriage. Lord, where offenses exist, I pray that you would give to men and women grace to run toward the problem, to pursue reconciliation, to do what is necessary to bring union and fellowship and delight and joy again. Father, this I pray for the whole congregation. There are those here who have not been betrothed to Christ. They are outside of the love of Christ. God, be merciful. And may the glory of Jesus be seen. The beauty of Jesus be seen. The great desirability of Jesus be seen. And as the loving husband draws out his wife, would you draw out your people in affection? Help us to see it. Our minds are clouded to various degrees. Help us to see it. And then, Father, help us to delight in it. As people who know our darkness, who also know the great love of God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.